Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Leviticus, third book of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus 1. Leviticus 1. And we'll start our reading at verse 10. Leviticus 1 and verse 10. Pardon me. Reading from the Word of God, Leviticus 1 verse 10. And if his offering be of the flock, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now we noted that this book is called, and he called. That's the name of the book in Hebrew, Vayikra, and he called. And it's God calling to Moses to tell him the way of approach, the way by which Israelites could come unto God. And really it pictures for us in symbolic form the way anyone comes to God. Because as Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2 in the New Testament puts it, the Lord Jesus is an offering and a sacrifice of sweet savor unto God. These five offerings of Leviticus are really different ways of depicting the Lord Jesus, of describing who he was. Now, not too long ago, I was in California and we went to visit some friends for lunch, and they were living about 10 minutes away from the Ronald Reagan Presidential Library. And I, having the first president I can really remember is President Reagan, so I'm dating myself here. Technically, I was born when Ford was president, but I don't remember him. And I lived through the Carter administration, and I have just a wee memory of him. But the president I remember on television, hearing him give State of the Union speeches and all of that sort of thing, and I remember when he was shot, of course, was President Ronald Reagan. So being a lover of history, I jumped at the chance to go to the museum. And I've been to a few of these things. I've also been to the, well, I won't mention the Abraham Lincoln one in Illinois. But anyway, I've been to a few of these. Let's just put it that way. And it's interesting, when you go to Ronald Reagan's, the way they've organized the museum is they go through the different stages of his life. So when you come into the first section, it's about when he's a little boy growing up in the Midwest. And then you come to another section where he comes out to California. And then you go into another section where he gets into acting. And then another section where that kind of leads him into political involvement. And then another section about when he was governor of California. And another section about what he did between becoming governor and becoming president. Basically, what was he doing during the 1970s? And then, of course, you have the bulk of the place given over to his two terms as president. And you could look at Ronald Reagan, therefore, either as a child, or as an actor, or as a governor, or as a president. You could look at all these different things about one man. It's just one person, and yet you're looking at different sides of that man. And if we can think of it that way, that's what the five offerings do for us of the Lord Jesus. Now, his person and work are so great, no one picture from the Old Testament, no one symbol adequately represents all of him in his fullness. And even these five sacrifices don't tell us everything about the Lord Jesus that we need to know. But as far as his redemptive work, as far as his saving work, they give us an excellent picture of what the Lord Jesus has accomplished before God. And we noted, of course, that to approach God, one has to come through sacrifice. You can't just come any old way or how what pleases you. God says you've got to come by sacrifice. A victim had to die. Blood had to be shed. You say that's rather violent, and I'm sure rather gory as well. Why would God demand a blood sacrifice? Well, just this. Sin is nothing to trifle with. Sin, that is breaking the commandments of God and doing things against the will of God, not doing what God wants us to do and doing what He doesn't want us to do, that is a very violent, destructive act. It is an act, in fact, which, according to the Bible, demands death. Not just physical death, but also spiritual death. And as we noted before, if one goes out of this life spiritually dead, not having been born again, not having the gift of life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says they will suffer the second death, which is far worse than anything we can imagine here on earth. It means being consigned to outer darkness and to flames, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, the Lord Jesus said. So it's a horrible thing to pass out of life and to experience the second death. But the wonderful news of the Bible is the Lord Jesus has come as an offering and a sacrifice. And that offering and a sacrifice, as Ephesians 5:2 puts it, is a sweet savor to God. In other words, a good smell, a soothing aroma, some would render that. It's the idea that God is pleased in what Christ has done. Now, there were five main offerings that Leviticus describes for us. They are the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And these look at different sides of the work of Christ as an offering. It's interesting that Leviticus opens with the burnt offering because it's probably the reverse order of what we would think of it. When people start to think about God and think about their need of a sacrifice, often the first thing they think of is, I've done bad stuff in my life and I've hurt people. I've sinned, and my sin has caused damage to me and to others around me. I have a neighbor who is a beloved brother in Christ, and he's been saved for about 10 years now. I've only come to know him in the last 2 years. But for 25 years before his conversion, he lived as a drug addict. And he lived a life that was not only very destructive toward himself, but toward other people as well. And he hurt a lot of people. He was a street fighter. He was on times a drug smuggler and a drug dealer. He was also a drug addict. And people around him got hurt. And he himself was frequently hurt due to the life he was living, the life of sin, which caused much damage. That really is brought before us in the trespass offering, which is the fifth of the offerings in the order that God describes them in. But then somebody might perceive, you know, the problem isn't just about what I've done. Sure, I've done bad things. Sure, I've hurt other people. But you know, why can't I stop lying? Why can't I stop lusting? Why can't I stop coveting, desiring things? What is it about me internally that's so messed up? It's not just what I do, it's what I am that needs a Savior. I need someone who will not only change my behavior and my actions, but someone who will change my heart. Someone who will give me brand new life. And that's emphasized for us in the sin offering. But then the third of the offerings is that glorious offering that often people think of, the peace offering. The fact that God has something for himself in that offering, but the offerer also got to take away parts of the offering for themselves. And so there was a meeting, symbolically, of God and the person bringing the offering. In other words, through this sacrifice, God and man come together and they're at peace. And they're able to sit down and have a meal together, to fellowship together, if you will, to have a relationship. And then, of course, there's the meal offering, which is unique that out of the five, it was a bloodless sacrifice. It involved the burning of flour, of meal, of cakes that were made, the offering made by fire before the Lord. And then, of course, the first one described here is the burnt offering. Now, why, if we tend to think of things in reverse order, if we tend to think of the trespass offering and the sin offering and the peace offering, and maybe then the meal offering even, why does God start with the burnt offering? Well, we have to understand, it's important for us to come to grips with the issues of salvation. It's important for us to get interested in God and to want to come to God. It's important for us to understand the proper way of approach to God. But really, there could be no salvation whatsoever if God wasn't satisfied with the work that was done. In other words, you could perform millions of pilgrimages and hundreds of thousands of good works and offer countless sacrifices, and yet if God is not satisfied with it, then it's of no avail. And there are so many people, unfortunately, sadly, living like this in our world today. Many in this community that are trying to come to God in a way that appeals to them. And they don't perceive. It's not about what makes us feel good. It's not about what satisfies us. It's not about us saying, now I finally arrived at a religion that gives me some peace of mind and makes me feel good about myself and makes me look upright and upstanding and gives me my self-respect. No, the question is, what does God think about it? Is God satisfied? And I tell you, nothing will satisfy God except complete and total 100% obedience. Now that's the thing often people don't think of when they start to think about God. God wants to be loved with all our soul, all our heart, all our mind, all our strength. In other words, the entirety of our being. To quote an old song, all of me. Nothing but all of me. That's what God wants. He wants everything about us. He wants all of us. Not just Sundays. Not just Wednesdays. Not just the times when we get interested in God. God wants us in the totality of our lives. He wants our whole person to be given over to Him. Now, we as 21st century people, we get used to living our lives in compartments, don't we? So we have our work self. You know, that's what we are when we're at our job. We have certain duties to perform, or maybe, depending on your age here, it might be your school self. You know, you're there and you have to go to class and you have to do the homework and you have to do what the teachers tell you to, and you just long for study hall, and you long for the bell to ring at the end of the day and get out. And then you can put that box away, and you don't have to think about school, at least for a few hours. Then you might have your friend's box. You know, it's how you behave with your friends and what you like to do. You get together and play video games. Or if you're a bit older, you get together and you go out and you go golfing or something like that. And then you might have, you know, your Thursday night bowling league box or something like that. You know, your hobbies, the things you go out and do. And then you have your family box, the things you have to do for your family. And we're used to compartmentalizing our lives. And we may act differently depending which one of those boxes we're opening, so to speak. But God says, hey, I want to be in every box in your cabinet. I want to fill the whole closet of your life, so to speak. I want to be there moment by moment, whether you're at work, at school, at play. It doesn't matter. I want to be there at the center of your life, and I want you to focus on me. And I want you to work in a way that pleases me. I want you to study in a way that pleases me. I want you to obey your parents in a way that pleases me. I want you to love your wife in a way that pleases me, or submit to your husband in a way that pleases me. In other words, whatever you do, whatsoever you do in word or deed, I want you to do it unto the Lord. Now, which one of us has done that perfectly, 100% of the time. Don't bother raising your hand. I would just laugh out loud. Because none of us have done it, have we? Not a single human being from the first man and woman on this planet, Adam and Eve, right up to the current day, has ever lived for God 100% of the time, save one exception. There is one person who has done that. A true man, but not merely a man. Because the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:16, he was God manifest in the flesh. Specifically, God the Son, or the Son of God, as the Bible often calls him. We know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what the Lord Jesus could say? He could say, I do always those things that please him. Speaking of the Father. He could say, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Now, that's just the reverse of us many times, isn't it? Often we love what we shouldn't, the bad stuff, and we hate what we should love, the good stuff. But the Lord Jesus always loved what he should have, righteousness, that which accords with God's right standard, justice, fairness. And he always hated iniquity. You could not get a smile from the Lord Jesus. There wasn't anything remotely funny about telling a dirty joke in his presence. There wasn't some kind of secret pleasure in misfortune that befell someone else. Like often we can see something happen to somebody bad and we say, well, serves him right. There wasn't in the Lord Jesus anything that sinned in thought or word or deed. Rather, he was the whole burnt offering. Now, what characterized the whole burnt offering is it was entirely given over to God, with the exception of the skin, which was given to the priest. That's interesting. There we are talking about skins again, that which makes covering, just like Genesis 3. But the burnt offering was brought and it was burned on the altar. Now, if you were listening carefully when we read, God didn't just say, all right, kill your bullock or kill your sheep or kill your turtle dove and just throw it on the altar. He said that they were to kill it there and the priests, Aaron's sons, would take the blood and sprinkle it round about the altar. And then they would partition this animal. And they would set the wood in order upon the altar. There was a careful order. This wasn't slam bang haphazard type of activity. This was thought out and this was precise. And the inner organs of this animal, the inward parts as the Bible describes them, were washed in water. Why are you going to do that if you're only going to burn them? What practical function can that have? Well, get practical function out of your mind. What we're talking about here is something symbolic, something that's a picture of something else. So the practical value is in what it depicts. And what does water show? Well, water is for drinking, of course, but what else is water for? It's for washing. In fact, I don't care much for drinking water. Give me sweet tea. I say water is primarily for washing. So you take the inward parts and you wash them with water, the Bible says. Now, often we can look good on the outside. We might be like that man of the New Testament era, Saul of Tarsus. He could describe himself in Philippians 3 this way, as touching the law, blameless. In other words, you couldn't look at him and point out some glaring moral deficiency in him. There wasn't obvious ethical problems with the way Saul of Tarsus lived. He was, to borrow the description of the honored Robert E. Lee, who was called when he was at West Point, the marble man, because he was such a picture of perfection. So his classmates thought. Saul was like that. You could look at him and you couldn't find the glaring fault. You couldn't find his moral Achilles heel. You couldn't point out the obvious hypocrisy. But Paul would say of himself, you know, in my flesh dwells no good thing. When I met the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. Then I realized my whole life was wrong. The law said to me, thou shalt not covet. And though you couldn't see his covetousness maybe outwardly, in his heart, Paul was a covetous person, or Saul of Tarsus as he was known before his conversion. And so, what we often can't see, there might be impurity within. There might be sin that's cherished within the heart. Someone might look good on the outside, but actually harbor evil within. Not the Lord Jesus. His inward parts, washed in pure water, cleansed. Every thought, every desire, every aspiration was only to do his Father's will. Always focused on his Father. The third servant song of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 50 pictures him prophetically this way. Thou hast wakened me morning by morning. Thou hast given me the tongue of the learned. Thou hast opened my ear that I may hear the word of the Lord. And there was that communion as the Lord Jesus was on earth that was utterly unbroken. That fellowship, that enjoyment inwardly of the things of God. And not only were the inward parts to be washed, but the legs as well were to be washed. Because no one ever walked like the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about his physical gait as he went down the street. I'm sure it looked like any other normal person walking down the street. I'm talking about the moral pathway that he trod on earth. The walk is often used in Scripture to describe the way you live. We use that way too. We say to someone, before you judge me, walk a mile in my shoes, right? Well, if you walked in the steps of the Lord Jesus, if you followed his steps, there was never a misstep. It was always going where the Father wanted him to go. It was never going where the Father didn't want him to go. It was always following the Father's timetable. Several times, individuals tried to get him to act independently of his Father. Satan tried it in Matthew 4. Mary unknowingly tried it in John 2. Coming and saying at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, oh, this great tragedy's happened. They're out of wine. This could shame the family forever in that culture. And the Lord Jesus would say, woman, what have I to do with thee? My time has not yet come. You see, his walk was perfect. That walk that inexorably led him to one place, to Calvary, to the cross, to the place where he would fulfill all the sacrifices and where he would offer himself up entirely without spot to God. Do you know that if no sinner, hypothetically, if no sinner ever turned in repentance toward God and asked God to forgive them through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, that would not diminish the glory of the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross one bit. It wouldn't take away any from his person or work, because it was holy for God. It was that sweet-smelling savor offered up that God could say, this is the soothing aroma to me. This is what pleases me. I've watched you walk. I've watched you come and be obedient even unto death, and that the death of the cross. You've pleased me in every particular, and now you've offered yourself up as a complete sacrifice. And God was satisfied with what the Lord Jesus did. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of him. Doesn't matter how many myriads have cursed his name. Doesn't matter how many people will reject his entreaties to turn and be saved. God loves his Son. The Father is pleased with the Son. The acceptableness with which the believer is to be accepted is the acceptableness of the Son. Because Ephesians 1 says, we are accepted in the Beloved One. That is the key thing. It's not about whether we feel good about the way we come to God. It's not about if we're satisfied. It's about, is God satisfied? And God is satisfied
with the Lord Jesus. We say with the hymn writer, God is satisfied with Jesus. We are satisfied as well. Oh, dear hymn writer, that's an understatement, isn't it? God is satisfied. How can we add anything to that work then? How can we add anything to who Christ is or what He has done? We cannot. All we can do is come and say, Lord, clothe me in Your righteousness. Lord, put me into Yourself. May it be said of me that I'm one in Christ, that positionally when God looks at me, He sees His Son, the one who had purity in the inward parts, the one who had the perfection of walk, and the meal offering which was offered in conjunction with that burnt offering. In fact, all of the offerings look back to that burnt offering as the starting point. The meal offering was that which was the fine flour, that which had no mixture, that which was pure. And it was to be put onto the flame. It was to be baked in a pan, or it was to be fried in a frying pot. The fire, in other words, was applied to that fine flour that was anointed with frankincense. It represents the perfect life of the Lord Jesus. Now, leaven in the Bible, what we call today yeast, it represents evil. It represents sin. It's always a negative thing in Scripture. But when we come to this meal offering, it's unleavened. It's talking about the life of the Lord Jesus, which was absolutely sinless and pure. That life, which was a good and a perfect life. You say, well, that's all right. It's one thing to live a perfect life. But what happens? You know, you can look good in church on Sunday morning and you can behave rightly. And when you see the visiting preacher from Pennsylvania take the last Krispy Kreme raspberry filled donut, you can be polite and you can say, that's wonderful. Good to have you. When really in your heart you're thinking, that wretch, he took my donut. You can behave really well in church, can't you? So can I. What about when the fire's applied? What about when you're tested in life, when suffering comes, when you're unwell, you feel sick, or you're in the hospital, and you say, well, I have a right to be grumpy. I have a right to speak out against other people. After all, if you had pain in your back or in your kidneys or in your wherever, like I have pain, well, then you'd be talking like this too. Let me tell you, the Lord Jesus had His back whipped till it looked like a plowed field. He gave His back to the smiters, Isaiah 50 says, and His cheeks to them that plucked out the beard. He had people punch Him in the face, not just a little tap, but punch Him in the face and say, prophesy, Christ, who hit you? He had people say such lies, such false accusations against Him. In fact, He had that all throughout His life. Insinuations about His provenance, about His family, about the town He hailed from, about His motivations, about what He was really after, about the company He kept. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Finally, about whether He were a good man or not, and whether He was the very Son of God. Until they finally took Him and nailed Him to a cross. Drove nails through His hands and His feet. And hung Him up there to die what they calculated to be a death of torment, a death of utter humiliation, a death of unparalleled suffering. And what did the Lord Jesus do? Where is His imprecation against His fellow man? Where are the curses He hurled against those who cursed Him? Where did He speak back to those who accused Him? No, at His trials. Isaiah 53 was fulfilled. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. And as Peter describes His behavior on the cross in 1 Peter 2, when He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He was suffering, He threatened not. But He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Every time he opened his mouth, it was only in grace to try to reach the governor. I've come to bear witness of the truth. And to that he got the cynical reply, what is truth? He opened his mouth to say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, as they nailed him to the cross. He opened his mouth to say, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. To say to a thief who didn't deserve his salvation, but it was grace, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And he opened that mouth to utter those words that we'll probably never comprehend, never stop wondering at. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know that those words were spoken for us. We know that he would be forsaken for our sin. That it was as the Holy One who knew no sin was made sin for us. Treated like he was that thing. Like he was that sin, that evil. Judged, all the wrath of God falling on him. That his words would be nothing but perfection. And he would say, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Where is the bitterness? Where is the anger? Where is the venom? Where is the flippancy? Where is the despair? No imperfection coming from his lips. Because our Lord Jesus' pathway was perfect, even when the fire was applied. He was that fine flower, unmingled with anything else. That one who brings us to the banqueting table and puts a banner over us that says love. That one who makes us sit down to eat the peace offering, saying in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How can you have peace with God? By having your sins removed and by being declared legally righteous in God's sight. How can that possibly happen? Only through Christ's death on the cross. Only through the blood he shed. And now he invites you, come, sit at my table. Come, feast on what I've done. Come, enter into a relationship with God and call Him your Father, because I've opened that up by grace to you. And to Christians, He gives us the opportunity every week to visibly remember that. To take bread and a cup and to remember a body that was laid down in sacrifice and blood that was freely shed, that we might be brought into a new living relationship with God. And then he says, yes, the sin offering, yes. The trespass offering, those two offerings that weren't described as a sweet-smelling savor. Was Christ those offerings as well? Certainly he was. He bore our sins, Peter says, in his own body on the tree. In Psalm 69, prophetically it would be said of him, then I restored that which I took not away. Now the sin offering and the trespass offering were extremely similar with this difference. The trespass offering said, your sin has done damage. Therefore you need to pay restitution. It's one thing for me to borrow your Porsche after the meeting. And if anybody has a Porsche and would like to lend it, I'd be happy to borrow it. But it's one thing for me to borrow your Porsche after the meeting and take it out on the interstate and drive 95 and to crash it and say, well, I'm sorry. I'm truly repentant over that. You know, it was wrong of me to drive that fast and certainly wrong of me to crash. I feel so bad about it. I repented of it. I will never do that again. If you let me have the Lamborghini this week, I promise I won't wreck it. You say, but yeah, I'm still out my car. I'm glad that you're sorry. I'm glad that you repent. I trust this is really a change of life that will happen with you, Keith, that you'll be more sensible behind the wheel. But what about my car? What about the damage you did to my Boxster convertible, fire engine red, with flames painted on the side? I've thought about that a little bit, but anyway. Well, I might say, yes, I'll buy you a new Porsche Boxster. Same paint job? Yes, same paint job. And you know what? For your trouble, because you've been out of the car, I'm going to give you the cash value of 20% of the net worth of that car. I'm going to give you on top of the car. So I not only restore what I damaged,
but I actually better you. I put you in a better position than before the trespass was committed against you. You see, I don't just replace the car. I give you 20%, one-fifth on top of it. And that's what the trespass offering said. Yes, you restore, but then you add 20%. And prophetically, Psalm 69 refers to that when the Lord says, "Then I restored that which I took not away." You see, the Lord Jesus never did any damage. He never hurt anybody. I quoted it already. When He suffered, He threatened not. He could say, "Which one of you convinceth me of sin? Which one of you can convict me of doing something wrong?" And from that day to this, nobody's ever come up with a credible accusation against the Lord Jesus. Nothing that'll hold up in any court, anywhere, anytime, much less God's court. And yet the Lord Jesus would incur our debt. The Lord Jesus would pay for the damage that we had done. And would make the restitution that we couldn't possibly make. And the Lord Jesus would not only die for what we've done, the trespass offering, for our sins, but He would die, the sin offering, for what we are. For the corruption within, for the fact that we are fallen, for the fact that we in our heart cannot possibly measure up to the glory of God. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned," that's past tense, "and fall short," that's present tense, "of the glory of God." You see, none of us perfectly attain to that glory. But the Lord Jesus pays the sacrifice to meet that standard. The Lord Jesus satisfies God in every particular, not only to deal with sins, but to deal with the root principle of sin. So five offerings to picture one Christ and one work that He did. Now, having said that, these offerings were to figure prominently in seven feasts that we're going to spend the rest of the week thinking about. And you say, why bother with these seven feasts anyway? I mean, I'm not Jewish, you say, and they're just names on a calendar to me. If you have a calendar today, often you'll see some of the Jewish holidays listed, like Yom Kippur, which is just passed 3 weeks ago or so, and the Feast of Tabernacles, also recently passed. You see these names on a calendar, but what do they really mean to you? Well, just this. Jew or Gentile, the feasts of the Lord reveal to us the program of God for this planet. They tell us the redemption history, really, of what God is moving this planet toward, what God's doing on planet Earth, what He has done through His earthly people Israel, and what He's doing through His people in this dispensation of the church, and what He's yet going to do in Israel in the future. Now, in case you haven't noticed, the state of Israel continues to dominate the headlines. The Middle East continues to be in turmoil. And you say to yourself, where's that all going to end up? Well, Leviticus 23 has the answer for us, as we'll see. God spells out for us where He's taking history. Because after all, as one has said, history is His story. It's Him working out His purposes, the counsel of His own will. But I just want to leave you with a more practical thought this morning as we turn over to Leviticus 23. Turn there, please. Leviticus 23 and verse 1. Leviticus 23 and verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the sons of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim, to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons." And then he goes on to talk about the respective feasts. Now notice that God describes these things as feasts and holy convocations. Feasts being set times of assembly, appointed times. And holy convocations describing for us the fact that believers were to assemble together before the Lord. This is the Lord who, as we noted, calls to man, wants man to come into a relationship with him. And interestingly, these seven feasts weren't just holidays throughout the year, but they coincided with the harvest season of Israel. And Israel, being an agrarian society, given over to an agriculture economy, that is to say, they were one who lived according to the rhythms of the planting and the reaping of the different agricultural harvests that happened throughout the year. And God was saying to them, you know, through the year, I want your life to be ordered around my feasts, my set times, my appointments. Now remember I said, God wants to be part of everything we do. He doesn't want to be in the God box, so to speak. God is far too big for a finite person to try to put him into a box. He wants to be in your school life. He wants to be in your work life. He wants to be in your home life. He wants to be in your public life. He wants to be in every facet and aspect of your life. He wants to be your God 24/7. And yet God knows how we are. The Psalms say He remembers our frame that we're dust. He knows how forgetful we are. He knows that some of us need to plug in a reminder into our digital calendar about our anniversaries. Mine's May 29th, so I've got a long way to go. He knows that some of us have to write in big red letters our wife's birthday. Hers is June 14th. I'm on top of it. We've got to be reminded, don't we? We need those little sticky pad notes to tell us Tuesday is garbage day. Wednesday is recycling. You know, to remind us of the different things we have to do. And God orders these feasts to coincide with the work life and the harvest life of Israel, that they should be thinking about God all the time. Specifically, that if they've forgotten, every seventh day, the Sabbath day under the law, was to be the day that Israel was to take time out from their work and think about God and worship God. Not that they weren't to think of Him every other day, but in case they've been distracted, in case they've forgotten, to remember that God is holding out the promise of a rest for people. God is the kind of God who says, come unto me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it's in God's plan to give mankind eternal rest with Himself. But rest is not merely the cessation of toilsome work. Rest is the ability to enjoy God. So every seventh day they were to be reminded again, God is our God. The Lord is God. We need to know the Lord. We need to serve the Lord. We need to worship the Lord. But then they were to remember throughout their year that everything in their lives came to them from God. And as they came together to celebrate the Passover, for example, that their national identity, that their very existence came about because of the redemption of God. God has His appointments, His set times. You say, well, Mr. Preacher, that was under the law, you know. And now we're not under law, but under grace. That's quite true. But when I look into the New Testament and see how people are to live under grace, I see that one of the great things given to us by grace is that we can come and meet with the Lord every day. That individually as believers, we not only have the ability, but we ought to be meeting the Lord every day, worshiping the Lord. We ought to be presenting ourselves a living sacrifice in light of the mercies of God. Romans 12:1 tells us that, doesn't it? But not only that, because God knows that sometimes we forget. Every Lord's Day,
The assembly of God's people is to come together and to take bread and take a cup and remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us. To remember that our national existence, our corporate existence, if you will, also comes about through redemption. Even the redemption that the Lord Jesus achieved on Calvary by shedding His blood. And our lives are to be ordered around the things of God. And God gives us these reminders, these opportunities to come together and to pray together and to worship together and to hear the Word of God together. To remind us again of who God is and what He's done for us, that God might be at the center of our lives. Now, is He at the center of your life today? Were you here at His appointment this morning when He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me"? When He spread a feast for you? God now bids us eat His feast divine, the hymn writer says. Did you accept that invitation? Did you come and enjoy the Lord? I'm not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip. But I know in my own heart how cold I can be toward the Lord. How much I can get distracted. How my mind can waver. How things can happen during the week and God is a million miles away from my thoughts. I need to come on the Lord's day and be with the Lord's people. I need to come and see again what the Lord has done for me. And I need to have the gifts that God has given in the church working on me. So that I can be where I need to be with the Lord. So that He can really be at the center of my life. If not, you start to float. And the next thing you know, you're on the margins. You're on the periphery. Your spiritual life is up and down. And you're struggling. And you're just not doing well with the Lord. I tell you, God has ordered things, brothers and sisters, so that we can come together and be refreshed in Him. May we do so for His glory. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for what He's achieved, for all that He represents. Those five offerings, that's just the tip of the iceberg to think about who He is and what He's done. But we thank Thee for the death of the Lord Jesus, for His resurrection, for His ascension to glory, and for His coming again, Father. We pray that He'd find us doing what pleases Him when He comes. In the Lord Jesus' holy name we ask. Amen.